looking in chapter 49 at the prophetic history of the nation of Israel as is told through Jacob on his deathbed. In chapter 49, you remember in verse 1 that he gathered all of his sons together, and he told them, as he says in verse 1 of chapter 49, the things that would befall them in the last days. And once again, we find in the book of Genesis the first mention of a phrase or a word, and the phrase that has its first mention here in the book of Genesis is the phrase, the last days. And that's a very significant phrase. We could continue to go through the Bible and on into the New Testament, and you'd find many times, especially in the New Testament, this phrase, the last days. And it keys us in that the things that are going to be spoken of the 12 sons of Jacob, or the 12 sons of Israel, as his name is, the things that will be spoken of them will not only be things that will take place in their immediate history, but things that will take place in the future, and things that will take place long after they have passed off of the scene. Jacob prophesies, and it is a marvelous thing here to see Jacob. To me, another very encouraging thing, as we'll see when we get to the last of the chapter, is to see this man Jacob, that had been such a wily character in the earlier chapters when we came to his life, to see him now as a very spiritual man, not looking to those things that were physical only or natural, but looking with a spiritual eye and prophesying the things that would take place concerning these sons. I'm sure, as with any father, there would have been the natural tendency to want to favor one child over another, perhaps, especially since they had different mothers, and some of the mothers were Jacob's favorites, especially one, Rachel. But beside that, he was not looking now as a natural man. He was looking as a spiritual man. And I'm often reminded, I think, that of that portion in the book of Romans that does have application here to, particularly to Jacob, that says that the elder shall serve the younger. And I think there is application in the life of Jacob. We see that finally here is a man that God has subdued, God has sanctified, God has brought him to from the place of being a con man and a man who would do whatever he could to try to strike a deal, to a man who was a spiritual man who looked with faith towards the blessing and the promise of God. Now, when you come to chapter 49 and verse 28, this is where we left off. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is that their father spake unto them and blessed them. Everyone according to his blessing, he blessed them. And he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people, bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The purchase of the field of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. Now, this is a tremendous passage just in itself. We just want to stop and make a few comments. And that's basically what we're going to do tonight, since we are in the last chapter. We're going to move into chapter 50, comment on a few things that we find there, and then we will have time, as usual, afterwards for comments or questions. Jacob charged them to take him and bury him in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. You remember that we said in studying the life of Abraham that the only land, the only thing that Abraham possessed in this world as far as land, actual possession of it, was a grave in the land of Canaan. And yet by faith, he looked forward because God had given him a land grant. I mean, the promise of Abraham involved not only the posterity that would be his, the seed that would be his, but it involved a physical land that the Lord would give unto him. And he looked forward to that. And yet, when he died, the only possession that he had in this world was a grave or a cave, a tomb, in this particular field. And it speaks again of two things. Number one, that Abraham was a pilgrim and a stranger in this world, that his possessions were not of this world, his inheritance was not of this world. But it speaks also of the fact that the promise was yet to come. There was something else out in the future that God had for him that he did not realize. To put it in the language of Scripture, in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, the writer to the Hebrews says it this way. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. And they saw the promises of God. This was a very important issue to the Hebrews that were being written to at this time, because of the same reason why it's a very important thing for us. None of us have seen heaven. None of us have seen the place that God has promised. None of us have seen the place that the Lord Jesus promised that he would take us to. However, they didn't see what God promised them either. In other words, they hadn't realized it. However, it says that they saw it afar off. They were persuaded of these things, and they embraced them. You see? In other words, there was a reality that was there because of faith. And they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. You see, God has prepared something. That's a marvelous thought, isn't it, to think that these patriarchs, it says that God was not ashamed to be called their God. They were pilgrims, they were strangers, they desired a better country. God had prepared for them a city. Now, back in the book of Genesis in chapter 49, Jacob said, take me, bury me with my fathers, that is in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan. In verse 31, there they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. It's an interesting thing, and one of the things that I learned as we studied the book of Genesis this time, it never had struck me before, but I saw it as we studied this particular time around. I always think of Jacob in connection with Rachel. And Rachel was his favorite. I mean, she's the one that he wanted to marry. And he got stuck with Leah, more or less, through the shenanigans of his father-in-law. And that was the time when the con man got conned, so to speak. Laban and Jacob were a good match for each other. But anyway, he got stuck with Leah, so to speak. And yet, we find and we found earlier that it was really through Leah that many of through the chosen seed would come. That's who Judah would come through. And Judah would ultimately bring forth the Christ. It was through Rachel that Benjamin and Joseph came. And certainly there was a tremendous blessing there. But if you notice that he didn't bury Rachel in the cave of Machpelah, he didn't bury her there. She died on the way as they were headed back to the land. But he did bury Leah there. And I only mention that in passing because it seems as though God's approval was perhaps on Leah a bit more than on Rachel in that sense. And certainly God could have said, you want Rachel, but my choice for you is Leah. And he was again circumventing Jacob's natural choice or bypassing Jacob's natural choice to choose that one that he wanted. I just say that in passing because it is interesting to note that the promised seed would come through the line of Leah, not through Rachel. That was evidently God's choice. The purchase of the field that in the cave that is there was from the children of Heth. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into his bed, yielded up the ghost, and was gathered unto his people. Now, to me, that's the way to go. I mean, if you have your choice. You know, he's sitting on the edge of the bed. He's leaning on his staff. He's an old man, as the scripture says, full of years. And what a marvelous thing. He calls his sons in. He pronounces this prophetic blessing on each one of them and tells them their future. And when he's done, he says, take my body. Don't leave me here in the land of Egypt. None of this pyramid stuff for me. Stick me back in a little hole in the wall in the land of Canaan, because that's the land of promise. Picks his feet up in the bed, lays back on the bed, gives up the ghost and dies. I mean, that's a wonderful thing. Of course, it's a wonderful thing, you know, if you know the Lord. And Jacob was not only going physically back to the land of Canaan to have his bones buried there, but as it says, he yielded up the ghost and he was gathered then, you see, unto his people. And you've got to remember this, that in the Old Testament, not a lot of light is given on the state of what happens after death. There's a statement that's made in 1 Timothy, I believe it's 1 Timothy, where Paul tells Timothy that Jesus Christ hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In other words, before Jesus Christ came and revealed much that we now know that takes place after the state of death, the Old Testament is a bit dark on it. There is hope that's there. There is faith that's there. There is a certain amount of assurance that's there. It's just, as we said at the outset of our study, the Bible contains what we call progressive revelation. And everything wasn't unveiled from day one. God revealed a little, and until we come to the New Testament and through Jesus Christ, life and immortality were brought to light through the gospel. But you get those glimmers back here that tell us that Jacob didn't just die, and that was the end of him. It says he gave up the ghost, and he was gathered unto his people. Now, that isn't a statement concerning his burial at all. That's a statement that is concerning what happened to him at this particular state, at this particular point in his life. His burial will not take place until, as we say, in the next chapter. Now, in chapter 50, Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, and the physicians embalmed Israel. That's his other name, if you remember. His name changed to Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, and so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. That is 70 days. When the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, lo, I die. In my grave which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now therefore let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. And Pharaoh said, go up and bury thy father, according as he made thee swear. And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. And all of the house of Joseph and his brethren and his father's house, only their little ones and their flocks and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. So Joseph dies. They embalm him according to the Egyptian custom. I take that to mean that they would have probably mummified him in the custom of that particular day. And they were very adept at that particular, at that skill, as we all know from study of Egyptian history and Egyptian artifacts. And after this period of mourning was done, Joseph sends people in and wins the favor of Pharaoh to take his father and to bury him in the land of Canaan. And they go with this great entourage They go with this escort of horsemen and chariots, and they go with all of the house of Joseph that were of age and were able to go. So this huge migration of people perhaps would have taken the route similar to the Exodus later on and would have gone from the land of Egypt over to the land of Canaan. Think about it. I mean, I'm sure there were some of the Egyptians who were saying, hey, what's the point? I mean, dirt's dirt. Grave's a grave. You know, we got plenty of places right here. Why not just bury him here? What's the difference? But there was something that was keyed in here, as we'll see in the New Testament, to this matter of faith and belief in the promise of God and the promises of God that were connected with the land at that particular time, and which will be fulfilled in the future as well. And so they go down into the land of Canaan. It says in verse 10, they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan, and there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians. Wherefore the name of it was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan, or that which means the mourning of Egypt. And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them. For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan, buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. You get the idea that the writer's trying to tell you something? I mean, he keeps repeating this thing over and over about the cave, about the purchase of it, about the place where it was, and how they took him there, and, you know, the big procession of getting him there, and all of that. And then finally it says in verse 14, Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. And so the life of Jacob here on this earth comes to an end here in chapter 50 of the book of Genesis. And now we pick up again with Joseph in verse 15. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. Think of it now. Remember all that the brothers had done unto Joseph, and now they say, look, the old man's dead. Joseph could have been putting on a front. He's going to get us. You know, Jacob's gone, and he's going to get vengeance on us. That's what he's going to do now. He's going to take vengeance out on us because Jacob's gone, and we're left. And so they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, thy father did command before he died, saying. Now, you know, at this point, it's a little bit foolish on their part, because what good is it to say, if he wasn't going to be true to his word anyway, to remind him of what the father said? The father was gone, and Joseph was the prime minister in the land of Egypt. He could do what he wanted to do. And so, but anyway, they said, you know, they tried to plead with him according to what promise, you know, his father had said. Thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall you say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. Now, you notice that three times here, three different words are used right there in that first part. This is the first real, well, it's not the first confession that they make, but it's a real clear confession in this part. They admitted their wrongdoing before. They admitted, and I apologize if some of you that are new with us tonight may not be up on all that we've gone over in the previous chapters with Joseph, but they admitted that they had done wrong in taking him and attempting first to kill him or deciding to kill him and then selling him into slavery. But here they come right out and call it. They said, hey, it was trespass, it was sin, it was evil. That's their commentary on what they did. They didn't excuse what they did or attempt to excuse it. They said, for thee, they did unto thee evil, and now we pray thee forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God. For as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. Now, stop and think over this scene for a moment. Joseph, what a marvelous character he is on the pages of the Scripture. I mean, think of all that he had been through as a young boy, just 17 years or so, to be sold into a foreign land, to be taken and placed into slavery, then to be falsely accused of a crime that he did not do and taken and put into prison at that point. It wasn't necessarily at the beginning a very pleasant experience, because the writer to the Psalms says they placed him in fetters, they hurt him with irons. So at the first he was in chain gang type bondage, later to be exalted to the place of prime minister, ruler, only second to Pharaoh in name in all of the land of Egypt, greatest empire in the world of that day. And all of it he recognizes, the hand of God. I mean, you can just write the big word sovereignty over the life of Jacob. And that's why we said at the beginning of the study of the life of Joseph, that you could take that verse that's found in the New Testament, Romans 8:28, for we know with absolute confidence and assurance that all things work together for the good to them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. And as we said, you can also translate that verse just as easily, for we know that God causes all things to ultimately work to the good. The problem is that we often interpret to the good to mean our pleasure and our satisfaction and our enjoyment and our personal gratification, and that's not what to the good is. It will ultimately be for our best. It will always be for God's glory, you see. It may not be according to our personal comfort, and it may not be to our personal satisfaction at the moment, but it will always be for our best, and it will always be that God might be glorified in it. That is the good to which he causes all things to work together for. And so God can take the mess of our lives, if we paraphrase it, and the messes that we get into, and cause them to work out for his ultimate glory, and ultimately for him to be glorified in and through our lives. And we see it in the life of Joseph. I mean, Joseph didn't have the New Testament. He didn't have a Bible that he carried around with him, you know, that he could turn to. But he had faith in God. And as we've said, Joseph is a strange character in this sense. You don't find God coming down and talking to him like he did to Abraham. Not saying he didn't, but it's not on the pages of Scripture that he did. You don't find him coming down in marvelous revelations like he did to Jacob. He might have, but it's not recorded in the Scripture. Joseph stands before us as a man on the page of Scripture, however, who had great faith and trust in the sovereignty of God, that God was in control of his life. And I tell you, that's a powerful thing for us to get hold of. I mean, in these days in which we live, we need to remember that God is in control. No matter what happens on the economic scene, no matter what happens on the political scene, no matter what happens morally around us, not only in our country but around the world, God is in control. Sometimes it seems like the world and our lives are spinning, you know, out of control, but he is in control. And ultimately, he will cause all to work out for the good to those that love God and are the called according to his purpose. But, you know, have you ever, I don't know, maybe you're not like me and maybe you're not like other people, but have you ever thought about that verse, Romans 8:28? You know, it does say, to those that love God and are the called according to his purpose. You ever stop maybe and ask yourself, do I really love God? You know, that's a question, isn't it? A very real question. Many people are plagued with that. Yeah, everything works to good for those that love God. But am I one that, maybe that's the problem, maybe I don't really love God. You know, I think about these brothers of Joseph. You know, here they came, and we wonder, now after all that Joseph has done for them, I mean, after he put them through all that ordeal, and finally he makes himself known unto them, he couldn't even withhold himself. The Scripture says that his bowels yearned within him. In other words, his emotions were just overwhelming him for the love that he had for his brothers. And he finally makes himself known unto them, and there's weeping and there's rejoicing, and he brings them into the land of Egypt, and he, you know, gives them all that they could ever desire of the things that they needed in this world. And now, after the father dies, they wonder about Joseph, and they question, and they say, I wonder if he really is sincere. I wonder if he really has forgiven us. I wonder if he really means what he has said. And, you know, we wonder, how could they ever do that after all that Joseph had done? But see, there's a greater question, isn't there? Because if we ever wonder if God loves us, I mean, we think because of what they did, how could they ever think that? How could we ever think, I wonder if God loves us? All we have to do is look to the cross. Look at what the Lord did at Calvary. Look at the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, the Lord of glory, dying on Calvary's cross to purchase our salvation with his shed blood and with the pouring out of his life. Is there any wonder? Is there any reason to question or doubt the love of God? And when we bring that right back over to the passage in Romans chapter 8, you see, far more important. I don't want to undermine the fact of our love for God. That is a very important thing. But far more important than that is the love that God has for us. And John reminds us in my youngest daughter's favorite verse, which was a very short one, we love him because he first loved us. You see? And the love that God has for us, the enormity of the love of God, Calvary is the eternal proof, if we need it as such, of the love that God had for us. And over, when you want in the New Testament to know the love of God, you're pointed back to the cross. If there's any doubt that God loves, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. How much does God love us? The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. That personalizes. I like that verse that Paul, you know, I've often seen that narrowing circle in the Scripture. You come to John 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He loved the whole world so much that he gave his Son. When you come to the book of Ephesians, it narrows it a bit more in that focus, and it says, Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. But when you come to Galatians chapter 2, Paul says, the Son of God loved me, and he gave himself for me. You see how that circle just continues to close in until Paul personalizes it and says, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. So, we love him, and we love him because he first loved us. And if he first loved us, then we are those that are called those that love God, according to Romans 8:28. Now, they came and Joseph said, I'm not in the place of God. You know, there's nothing for you to fear. And again, he assigned vengeance unto God. The Scripture says that vengeance is mine. I tell you, it's a bitter, bitter root that springs up in the life when we seek to take vengeance on our own. You know, we seek to get revenge. And that's something, you know, that's a concept that children have a hard time with. You have a hard time conveying that to your children, that if somebody does something wrong to you, it's not your responsibility to try and get them back. It's a perfectly natural thing to do, isn't it? You do me wrong, I do you wrong. You touch my car, I break your face. You know, that's what the bumper sticker says anyway. That's an attitude a lot of people have, isn't it? You know? As I said, my first book I ever write will be on bumper sticker theology, because there's a lot of stuff there that, you know. But that's sort of the attitude of the world a lot of times, isn't it? And kids have that. Oh, you did something to me, I hit you back, you know. And yet the Bible comes across and says, don't repay. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. And Joseph, if anybody, I mean, none of us would have faulted him. We said that earlier. If he would have done something to try to get back at these brothers, we would have only said, hey, you know, they deserved everything they had coming to them. But he was above that, and he never sought to take the place of God in vengeance into his own hands. And so it says that he spoke kindly to them, and he gave them assurance that he would nourish them and their little ones, and he comforted them and spoke kindly unto them. It says in verse 22, Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, that is his grandchildren, and the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. Now, here's a very important thing, you see. Here again we see. I mean, it doesn't say it here, but these were the grandchildren. And what a typical picture. Where do you find the grandkids? On granddaddy's knee. On granddaddy's knee. I wonder what Joseph would have told them about. I wonder what he would have talked about to his grandchildren. See, this is the way that they would orally communicate the faith to their children. They would... As a matter of fact, later on in the law, they're specifically told to communicate the faith and the vital truths of God in the family in that particular way. But I just imagine here, I just mention it because Joseph would have told Ephraim's children and Manasseh's children of the faith of the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of the great promises of God and the other things of which he was assured. In verse 25, Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now, here again, the life of Joseph comes to an end as far as the book of Genesis is concerned. The book of Genesis comes to an end with a coffin in the land of Egypt. But Joseph tells them before that God is going to visit them. That is, God is going to come and visit the children of Israel in the land of Egypt, and that they were to carry up his bones from hence. You know, if you think about the life of Joseph and all of the things that took place in his life, you would, if I asked you to name something that was very significant, very prominent in the life of Joseph, and you would say, well, you know, the way he treated his brothers, or his exaltation in the land of Egypt, or his experience in the pit, or whatever else you might choose to think of. But it's interesting when you come to the New Testament that the event that's marked out as an act of faith on the part of Joseph is this last part of the book of Genesis. And in that great chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, where you have that faith hall of fame, as it has been called, the only thing that is mentioned of Joseph in verse 22 of Hebrews 11 says this. I mean, out of all the events of Joseph's life, out of all the great acts of faith that you could have named, the only thing that the writer of the Hebrews says in verse 22 of chapter 11 is this. By faith, Joseph, when he died, he made mention of the departing of the children of Israel, and he gave commandment concerning his bones. So the writer of the Hebrews singles out this event in all the life of Joseph as an act of faith and says that Joseph, when he was dying, he made mention that the children of Israel would be delivered and would be visited and depart from that land, and he gave commandment concerning his bones, that they would take him up. Now, if you turn back to the book of Exodus in chapter 13, Exodus chapter 13 and verse 19, as the children of God are getting ready to depart from the land of Egypt, they're taking the jewels, they're taking the things that they had with them from spoiling the Egyptians, they're taking the different things that they would carry with them on the journey, and of all the things to take out of all the riches of Egypt, it says in verse 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. We're not told where they were kept. We're not told, you know, all of this time, these many years that passed, who was to watch out for them. But it says that they had them, and they remembered what Joseph said, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. Now, turn again to the book of Joshua, chapter 24, the last of the book of Joshua, last chapter of the book of Joshua, and the next to the last verse. After Joshua had let the people go, brought them into the land of their inheritance, it says in verse 32 of Joshua, the last chapter of the book of Joshua, chapter 24, excuse me, sorry, in verse 32. Joshua 24:32. Joshua 24:32. The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and it became an inheritance of the children of Joseph. So here again we find that finally through under the generalcy of Joshua, the children of Israel come into the land, they come into their inheritance, and again reference is made to the fact that they took the bones of Joseph when they had taken the land which they had brought with them up out of Egypt. They buried them in the parcel of ground in the cave of Machpelah. And here again we find the significance that's made about that particular burying place in that particular place in that land. And it was an act of faith, the writer to Hebrews says, on the part of Joseph to declare that they should bring his bones out and bury them in the place that God had given them inheritance. Of course, in Joseph's day, it obviously was an act of faith. They hadn't possessed the whole land yet, and they were down in the land of Egypt, and it would be a number of years before they were ever to come out. But Joseph said, God will visit you, God will deliver you, and when he brings you out, take my bones, bury them there in that place by faith. You see, the patriarchs were connected with that particular land, and they had a unique relationship to the land that God had promised to Abraham and through the covenant that he made there with Abraham, which is yet to be realized in a coming day. Just another thing to think about here is that here was Joseph, the prime minister of the land of Egypt, and all you have to do is look at the dynasties of Egypt in that day and realize that, I mean, he could have had a tomb to rival any of the pharaohs of that particular time. I mean, you know, they had some pretty elaborate burial places, and Joseph says, take my bones and bury them back in a little cave in a piece of ground in the land of Canaan. So it was faith, again, on the part of Joseph in connection with the promise of God. Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. I like the way that John Phillips summarized this last part of the book of Genesis. He said, thus ends Genesis. It begins with creation and ends with a coffin. It begins with glory and ends with a grave. It begins with the vastness of eternity and it ends with the shortness of time. It begins with the living God and it ends with a dead man. It begins with a blaze of brightness and it ends with a box of bones in Egypt. It is the final exposure of the devil's lie, thou shalt not surely die. You see, it ends with a coffin in Egypt. And so, in that sense, it's not so much of a glorious ending in that particular way, because what began with a blaze of God's glory that created the world and created man and all that was in it ends with a coffin and death in that which man fears the most, if he knows not the true and the living God. So it is the final exposure of that lie that the devil told in the beginning, thou shalt not surely die. Well, with that, we end the book of Genesis. I'd just like to make a few comments on the book as a whole. Again, I would remind you that the Bible is not so much a history of all mankind as it is a history of the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. Not to the exclusion of mankind or for the exclusive blessing of Israel, but that the promise made to Abraham might be fulfilled, that in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. We saw in the very first chapters of the book of Genesis the facts that the Bible brings out of God, creation, Satan, sin, judgment, death, the promise of a Redeemer, first murder, blood sacrifice, substitutionary sacrifice, redemption, grace, salvation, and worship, all within the first four chapters of the book of Genesis. And that's why we said, as we said at the beginning, that the book of Genesis is a seed plot for the rest of the Bible, because you can find all the major themes that are going to be developed throughout the rest of the Word of God in these early parts of the book of Genesis. Another reason why I would remind you that the book of Genesis has been attacked so severely from many quarters, because once you destroy the foundation, then the entire house would fall. But again, we back the book of Genesis with the authority of none less than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who believed the book, preached the book, and taught the book as it was literally true, mentioning time and time again in his own ministry the lives of individuals who lived in the time of the book of Genesis and the events, the great events that happened throughout the book as well. Well, with that, let's just close in a word of prayer, and then if we have questions or comments, we can have them after we close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you again for this tremendous book. We feel that every time we come to a different book of the Bible, that it is perhaps the greatest book that's there. And yet truly this book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, the book of origins, stands unique in all the Word of God as the beginning point, Lord, and we see the origin of so many things that are later developed throughout your book there. Lord, we thank you that in this early book of the Bible we find salvation, we find grace, we find the promise of a Redeemer who would come and bruise the head of the serpent. And we thank you that this is fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he did on Calvary's cross through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension back into glory. And we thank you, too, that all of the promises that were made will one day be realized and one day fulfilled, literally here on this earth and in heaven as well. We give you thanks in our Lord Jesus' name.